Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
It's always a privilege to have our speaker on our campus. He has spoken for us not only here on campus, but off campus and various activities. It is a delight to welcome him back to our chapel. And those of you who have not met him will never forget him. Kirby Anderson holds a master's degree in science from Yale University, a master's degree in government from Georgetown University. Probe Ministries was founded in 1973 to present the gospel to communities nationally and internationally by providing lifelong opportunities to integrate faith and learning, training people to love God, and equipping the church to engage the world for Christ. Kirby Anderson serves as the National Director for Probe Ministries International. He also is the host of Point of View on USA Radio Network and a regular guest on Primetime America on the Moody Broadcasting Network and on Fire Away on American Family Radio. You've heard about many of his books that he has written. He will tell you about the website where those are available. He's married to Suzanne. They have three children. Kirby, thank you for taking time out of a very busy schedule to be with us on this Friday Forum Chapel. Would you join me in welcoming Mr. Kirby Anderson?
Well, first of all, let me just say that I really do appreciate Dallas Seminary. These are good friends up here and some of the faculty members in the audience. The impact that Dallas Seminary has had even on my own ministry, Probe Ministries, is profound. As you probably figure out by now, I've got one of those radio voices, and as a matter of fact, at 1 o'clock today, we'll be doing a radio program, and Point of View, which Mark mentioned just a minute ago, is on many stations from Florida to Maine, from California to Alaska, hundreds and hundreds of stations, and my last two producers actually came from the media arts program. One was a graduate of the media arts program, one who's currently in the media arts program actually has moved on and does another one of the programs on the IRN USA network. So we are indebted to them for that. We have interns right now, Dallas Seminary interns that work with us at Probe Ministries, and that has always been fun to have that. And of course, we have over a number of years been teaching this contemporary apologetics course, and that actually begins Tuesday night. So if any of you are registered for that, we'll see you Tuesday night when we work our way through all of these issues of apologetics. So I certainly greatly appreciate all the impact that Dallas Seminary has had. I also might mention that about two-thirds of our speaking team have degrees from Dallas Seminary as well. So we have certainly a close affinity here. And if you ever are in Plano, please visit us. We're in the Hope Center with 43 other different ministries there, and I hope that you would come by. We'd love to see you. And most importantly, what I want to try to do is maybe give you just a couple of things to think about and then start heading to the microphones, and you can ask any question. But it occurred to me that on 9/11, might want to say something about that. And it is a theme that I think will run through our morning, that we as believers and especially future teachers and pastors, I think, need to do as much as we can to help people understand how to connect the Bible to their world. How does God's Word affect God's world? And certainly 9/11 is an easy one. I know after 9/11, there were many of us that gave either Sunday school messages or sermons on where was God on 9/11. But I thought I would broaden that to say that if you look even in the news lately, you can see some connections that might not readily be obvious. Let's look at Northern Africa. Right now, we've had major turmoil both in Egypt and in Libya. Well, Egypt would be pretty easy for us. Does the Bible say something about Egypt? Yes. If you'd ask the average person in church, does the Bible say anything about Libya? I think you get kind of what I call the RCA Victor dog look, kind of that, you know, cocked head look like, well, I don't know. And yet, if you think about it, there's some obvious connections. In the New Testament, Simon of Cyrene, Cyrene was actually part of Libya. You could say the man who carried the cross of Jesus was from that area of Libya. Now, at that time, Libya was where Libya is, plus it also included Algeria and part of Tunisia, so it was a little bigger. You can see that even on the day of Pentecost, there were people from that region of the world there. The founding of the church in Antioch certainly goes back to Libya. They were then later instrumental in funding and encouraging Barnabas and Paul. So you have in the New Testament lots of connections. Even in the Old Testament, how about Ezekiel 38 and 39? Talks about a Russian-Persian alliance against Israel, and Libya's mentioned there. Sometimes it's called Put, but Put was the third son of Ham, who was one of the sons of Noah, and he settled there. So you have, I think, all sorts of connections that we could make. Maybe it would be good to let them know a little bit about the history. In 1969, Muammar Gaddafi actually took power from the king and established an Islamic Republic. Those of us a little bit older might remember the time in which President Ronald Reagan ordered a strike against Muammar Gaddafi. 2 weeks ago, I was at the Reagan Library, and they have one of those planes that actually flew from England to bomb in Libya. And those of you old enough might remember they had to fly around France because France would not grant us airspace. Then 2 years later, you might remember in 1988, you had the Lockerbie bombing, and the person that did that was from Libya, was in prison just more recently, has been released, and is living in Libya. And of course, now you have the fall of Tripoli and perhaps the removal of Gaddafi and his family. We had talked, of course, about what is the future for Libya. And I think that there are as many interpretations about the future of Libya as there are spellings of the name Muammar Gaddafi. But I think we would have to say that even though we would like to believe that there are future James Madisons or Alexander Hamiltons among the rebels, still this is a Muslim country. And even if they desire some kind of democratic values, we have to recognize that people maybe behind the scenes could use this as leaders in Iran used a democratic attempt to change things in Iran, and it led to the ouster, not only the Shah of Iran, but the bringing in of Ayatollah Khomeini. And if you look at prophecy, I just mentioned Isaiah 38 and 39, Libya is mentioned in those nations. So is there some place in which Libya is connected up to the Russian-Persian battle, the War of Gog or Magog, which I believe is in the future, although I do run into people that don't believe that, but I do. And so you could certainly fit that. How about Egypt? Egypt is another place where we've had a tremendous amount of turmoil. I won't go through the biblical material because we know that pretty well, but you go back to 1952 and Gamal Abdel Nasser was able to gain power and developed alliances with Russia. Later on, nationalized the Suez Canal in 1956. Those of you a little older, shake your heads. Remember Dwight Eisenhower as your president, you know, looking at Stan back there. A few other people a little bit older might remember the 1950s. Those are helpful. But again, he was in power. Then after, though, the 1967 war died, and he was replaced by another general by the name of Anwar Sadat. Anwar Sadat also was engaged in a war against Israel in 1973, but by 1977 actually went and spoke at the Knesset and began to develop relationships with Israel. And then you had ultimately the Camp David peace accords between Menachem Begin, Anwar Sadat, brought together by Jimmy Carter, which exists to this very day. Because of that, he was assassinated in 1981 and replaced by another general, and that is Hosni Mubarak, and he's been in power until right now. And so the future of these countries is up in some kind of question, and you're going to have an election this fall, and many people believe that the possible leader could come from the Muslim Brotherhood. Have you ever seen the logo for the Muslim Brotherhood? You have a picture of the Quran, two cross swords, and the word prepare on the bottom. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean like the Boy Scouts, be prepared. It comes from Surah 8 in the Quran where it says prepare to fight your enemies. And so some have said that the Muslim Brotherhood, which was started after the fall of the Ottoman Empire, wanting to establish a worldwide caliphate, is something that might really begin to dominate that world. Also, when you look down at Ezekiel 38 and 39, there are two countries that are notable in that list of countries that are notable by their absence. Egypt is not in that list. Iraq is not in that list. So some people have wondered, you know, does that peace treaty continue or not? There are just a lot of things that we could talk about, even when we look at the news in terms of Iraq and Afghanistan, or if we look at certainly Libya and Egypt. So that's kind of a foreign policy issue. Let me have you come to the microphones if you want to, but I thought I'd put one domestic policy issue on there. Once again, to illustrate that anything in the news, anything that's happening in our world, are things that I believe we need to be able to address from a biblical point of view. Last night, our president spoke about jobs, and over the last couple of weeks, there's been a lot of discussion about the debt ceiling vote and what is the future for the United States. Well, part of that is a subtext on the fact that we are in debt. And you could point people to Proverbs 22:7, where it simply says that the debtor is servant to what? The lender. Some of the translations will even say the debtor is slave to the lender. And during the year of Jubilee, that was when the debts were removed and where slavery was removed at that time. So there's always been sort of a link between slavery and debt. And if you look at our nation right now, you've got to be very concerned. Back in 1980, the United States was the largest creditor nation in the history of the world. Today, we are the largest debtor nation in the world. And so it might be really easy to point our finger at all these politicians that put us into debt until you realize that back in 1980, the average American probably saved about 10% of his or her discretionary income. Today, we're at minus 5%. So we have gone not only individually, but collectively from prosperity to debt. Now, is debt always bad? No, but it certainly says that debt is something to be concerned about. And if you're going to be going into a ministry, you're going to be building a church, you're going to be raising funds, say if you're going to go into parachurch ministry, if your name is Mark Bailey and you're trying to raise funds for Dallas Theological Seminary and you have the debt indebtedness that we have today, it is very, very striking what has happened in terms of contributions, because contributions in America, charitable contributions, have been going like this. A year ago, they leveled off, and now they've actually declined a little bit. So it's a bit of a shrinking pie, and that certainly has impact on missions. It has impact on church building programs. It has impact on fundraising and those kinds of issues. And so certainly we have to be concerned about that. In the midst of all this, we also have to recognize that every single day, you can recognize that the United States government spends $10 billion. $10 billion. That's with a B. That's $10,000 million. But even though they spend $10 billion, they borrow $4 billion of that. You can imagine that for every $10 you spend, you only make $6. And so you put the other $4 on a credit card. Doesn't take very long to realize some of the problems we have. And so every single day we go $4 billion more into debt. Now the implication that has, again, for missions, for fundraising, and really for the future of this country is a very great concern. I believe God's mission will continue on with or without the United States of America, but certainly God has used the United States to send missionaries overseas. But you can recognize that we're heading down a path. And we see what that looks like. Greece. If I put Greece in the front of your mind for just a minute, the riots and everything. Greece right now, their indebtedness is 135% of their gross domestic product. They're 135% of GDP. Do you want to go there? No. We have traditionally always had an indebtedness of about 40% of GDP. It was about 40% after Ronald Reagan. Interesting enough, it was about almost 40% after George W. Bush. It is now 60% of GDP, and if the spending continues by the end of the decade, it will be 90% of GDP. So this is where you have to say we need to begin to look for a U-turn. I'll start answering questions, but you have to ask yourself the question, given the world we have right now, do you see the willingness on the part of too many politicians to cut spending? I don't. Do we see the willingness on the part of too many in any party, especially I'll pick on the Republican Party for just a minute, to increase taxes? I don't either. And so you have to just begin to wonder about the future. And of course, if you want to talk about prophetic, I think the question I get all the time is, why is the United States never mentioned in prophecy? After all, the American empire is really still the dominant player in the world. But if you look at prophecy, it's not there. That may be one explanation, there may be others. But let me now, since we have some people at the microphone, open it up for any kind of comments, questions you want, and we'll do our Friday forum until about 20 after. Go ahead.
Sure. My name is Matt Darien, and I spent a lot of time this past summer and really over the past year listening to, I guess, some of your peers in the radio broadcast world speak about what America ought to do in this day, America in general. And some of the personalities have even gone so far as to recognize that any prosperity that we have enjoyed has been a result of this country as a whole recognizing the sovereignty and the grace and the blessings of God. So with that in mind, of course, they have made their challenges to America to go out and act in various sorts of ways and respond. Given your particular perspective and in light of what you've just spoken on, how would you challenge specifically the church to engage our political culture as an appropriate response of our eternal perspective?
Very good. You've got a lot there, and if I miss it, it isn't because I'm dodging the question. I'm just going to try to focus a little bit. But it does seem to me that the ultimate answers for this country go back to really preaching of the gospel. You know, I can talk about every one of the issues that we could put on the table today, but ultimately it comes back to the importance of preaching the gospel, because as individuals change from the inside out, they become new creatures, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Then as individuals change, individual families change. As individual families change, individual communities change. As individual communities change, nations change. And ultimately, you can change what is going on. That being said, I do believe that we do have a citizenship responsibility. We're both citizens in heaven, Philippians, but we're also citizens here on earth. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. We're to be salt and light. So it certainly seems to me that we should, first of all, obey those in authority. That's Romans 13, 1 through 7. We should pray for those in authority. It doesn't say you only pray for those candidates or those politicians you agree with, 1 Timothy 2. I think you could also say that we vote for those in authority, because ultimately we are given the stewardship of the vote. A believer in China or in Albania or North Korea or in many Muslim countries does not have the stewardship of the vote, but we do. So I do believe that we have those responsibilities. And then I do believe that based upon gifts and callings, 1 Corinthians 12, that some might be called to a higher level of political participation than others. I think it is legitimate for a Christian to run for political office, just as it's legitimate for Christians to be in medicine and law and business and the ministry and those kinds of things. But I do believe that if we think that we're going to change the world through a political agenda, I think that's one of the mistakes. And if I've ever been critical of the Christian right, because I tend to be very political, obviously, but I still think that there was a person in the 1960s that said, you know, with Christian political activity, we can bring about revival. And I think, you know, that's like heresy. I mean, we can only maybe have laws that uphold righteousness, but we can't make people with laws be good. I mean, ultimately, that's the power of the gospel. So I think there's a good balance there. And it seems to me that the church can at least educate the members of their church to know who is running, where they stand on the issues. But I don't want to turn a church into a political action committee or things like that. I think we ultimately recognize the importance of preaching the gospel, discipling believers, and having them pursue their calling. And I believe one legitimate calling might be in the political realm. Last night I was in an event where our former mayor here of Dallas, who's running for the United States Senate, very good friend, was talking about the importance of returning back to biblical values, and pointed out that this remembrance that the mayor of New York is going to have is going to exclude clergy. And so there will be no prayer time at 9/11. I think that is a terrible mistake. I think that is missing perhaps the most important element of what should be part of that program. That's a quick answer for that, but since I have some others, I'll go on.
Thank you for coming, Mr. Anderson. What are some good ways for foreigners to make money in the Arab world?
To make money in the Arab world? Yeah, well, off the top of my head, it would seem to me that there would be a lot of tent-making opportunities. And as a matter of fact, one of the application points, which I didn't really get to, so let me mention it right now, is I think we should really be praying right now for missionaries that are in Northern Africa or others that would want to go. Because right now, the turmoil provides a few open doors for various opportunities. Now, most of the people are going to be in some kind of tent-making opportunity, but there are trade opportunities, there are business opportunities, which I think would actually exist. So first of all, I think we should be praying for those missionaries, because I do believe that if the Muslim Brotherhood does take control, either directly or indirectly, some of the opportunities in Egypt are going to close. Not that Christians aren't already being persecuted there. There's about 2.5 million Coptic Christians in Egypt. And we saw on New Year's Eve the bombing of the Alexandrian church. And so I know that's the case. I think in Libya and Tunisia, Algeria are some other opportunities. But in terms of making some money, I think there are some real great business opportunities, which I wasn't necessarily expecting that question, but I could point you to some people that do know a little bit more about those, because I think that is a place where Christians can be there supporting themselves, but then also have an opportunity to share the gospel. And last Wednesday, I was just speaking at Prestonwood on different ways in which we can use both the Quran and the Bible to witness to Muslims. And I'll tell you what, since you asked the question, let me see if I can give you a free copy of my book on Islam. How's that? And then you can read it for yourself. Yes.
I was actually going to ask a similar question, so you just answered that. But another question I have is, I've heard a lot of discussion about the impact of 24-hour news networks on the health of America. Would you say it's been a positive impact, a negative impact, or a combination of both?
Well, again, that's a good question, because a 24-hour news cycle does then almost require that you have to chase down negative stories and scandals in order to attract people to various kinds of broadcasts, because there's only so much news out there. Years ago, when I taught a course here in the media, I brought in people like Peggy Wehrmeyer and Marlon Maddox and Bill Murkison and others. And one of the things that came out of that is before we had the 24-hour news cycle, we still recognize that there are peaks and valleys in the news. Now, the advantage for a newspaper is really simple. The Dallas Morning News could have a thicker version or a smaller version. But you couldn't really imagine, say, somebody back then, say, we'll pick Peter Jennings on ABC News, say, there's really not anything coming on the news tonight, so we're just going to play music for the next half hour. You know, that's just not going to happen. So sometimes that's when you have these less time-dated stories that will end up there. But there are times when those of us in the news business, and I'm a little bit in that, and certainly in the talk show business, find that there isn't as much to cover. But I have always made a decision, certainly, to cover things that are significant. You know, you're never going to be listening to Point of View and have me talking about Lady Gaga. I'm not going to be talking about the latest scandal in Hollywood. Now, you know, those. But sometimes they have to chase those stories because not a lot is going on. If the Supreme Court is not in session and Congress is on recess and nothing really is happening, then you start making a big deal about very little. And that, I think, is the biggest concern about the 24/7 news cycle that we have today. It also, I think, relates a lot to some of these candidates, because you could even notice a little of that if you happen to watch the debate Wednesday night, where sometimes the questions weren't to try to elicit information. They were more what you might call gotcha questions. So you've asked a very good question, and it seems to me that even though this isn't a place where we do a lot of training for people that are going to go into Christian media, it does seem to me that a lot of very important training that does take place in the Wheatons and the Liberties and places like that need to come back and say, you know, how do you take a Christian worldview and apply it to the news, and how do you decide what is going to be covered and what isn't going to be covered? And I think those are very important questions, but we have some more. Ma'am, let me come to you first, and we'll work our way around. Yes.
My question actually piggybacks on the last question, is how do you suppose that we as a culture, and myself as an MAMC student, balance the negative effects of the media?
Oh, very good. First of all, in my book, Christian Ethics in Plain Language, I have a whole chapter on media, but if you go to our website, probe.org, you can type in the search engine media, and you'll see all sorts of things come up here. It's all, you know, we have things on the Christian in film, the Christian in news, the Christian in music. I've done a lot of things on media influence. And first of all, there's a lot of evidence to suggest that the media does influence your worldview. Studies done at the Annenberg School of Communications, University of Pennsylvania, and others do say that what you see, read, and hear affects you. That makes sense. Proverbs tells us, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So I think the first thing you have to do is begin to say, what can and I should I do to maybe limit my exposure to media? How do I counteract that? I know that Ron Rhodes, he's spoken here before, says that sometimes he reads books that I wouldn't read, you know, because he'll write on the occult and medium and things like that. But he's made a covenant with his wife to read two good books for every one bad book. You know, there's a good idea. You know, to maybe say, I'm only going to watch so much television. I'm only going to spend this much time on websites and things of that nature, but also to get positive alternatives. You know, if you want to read secular news magazines, it seems to me that you should also, in some way or another, avail yourself of Christianity Today or World Magazine that kind of gives a balance to that. And I think you also really just need to spend some time kind of thinking through the issues and exercising biblical discernment. Let's be honest, most of us are just sort of willing to just let this media just flow over us. I won't take a show of hands, but I suspect a lot of you, for example, when you get on into a car, you have a tendency to turn on the radio. I've had some students say, I cannot study in a quiet room because I've been so used to being inundated by the media. And for you, maybe we're talking about a media fast for a while because you're so filling your life with the external circumstances that back to Romans 12, you're more conformed to this world than you are transformed by the renewing of your mind in Christ Jesus. So that might mean re-evaluating the location of your computer, the location of your television set, how many hours you spend consuming media. Because if it did, you want to begin to think biblically. You want to spend time in God's Word and reading good Christian literature. So that's a quick answer, but let me take a few more real quickly.
I guess my question is, you said if we can change each person, that's where our future here is the United States. So how do we change how we perceive things so we get rid of what has been put on us as the American dream? It's all about me. When it should all be about God, how do we flip that? How do we do a 360?
Very good. You know, one of the things that we've been doing at Probe Ministries right now, we've spent an enormous amount of money with Barna Group this year, and we surveyed the 18 to 40-year-olds, which I'll call the millennials. I know that includes a little more than the millennials, but we have surfaced a lot of things in terms of biblical illiteracy, in terms of, back to your key word, narcissism. And you don't have to look at the Probe study with Barna. There's a more recent book called The Millennials by Tom and Jess Rayner at Lifeway. And one of the themes in that book is the idea of narcissism. There's a secular book called The Narcissistic Epidemic. And so it seems to me that that's exactly what we need to do in terms of discipleship, whether it's preaching or teaching or one-on-one discipleship. We really need to work to try to take people's focus off of themselves onto God. And last night the event I was at was called I Am Second. That's kind of the theme of I Am Second, you know, that we aren't the center of the universe. And I do believe that is going to be very difficult because it gets back to this question here about the media. Almost everything in the media is sort of self-reinforcing. You know, we do it all for you, just do it, grab for all the gusto. You can take any one of the advertising commercials saying it's all about me, me, me. Then you have, and I haven't used the word until now, it's hard to believe I've gone almost a half an hour without using words I use all the time, social media, which I think is very self-reinforcing in terms of narcissism. As Rebecca Hagelin in her book, Home Invaders, she's the vice president of Heritage Foundation and a very prominent Christian in Washington, says that you have created now with young people updating their Facebook page all the time, putting, you know, earbuds in their ears, listening to their own music, which they control, interacting through Twitter and MySpace and all these kinds of things, it becomes a very self-reinforcing, self-indulgent kind of world. And so I do believe that that may be something we need to talk about as well. Social media is not going away. As a matter of fact, there are people now that are saying old forms of marketing are going to fade and social media is going to be more important. I'm really concerned about that because, Pastor Bill, can we actually communicate the gospel in 140 characters in a tweet? I don't think we can. I think we've got some problems here with that. But nevertheless, I do believe that we need to begin to speak out and call people to discipleship, radical discipleship, and say that it's not about you. The best-selling book, best-selling hardback book in the history of Western publishing, Purpose-Driven Life. Not best-selling Christian hardback book, the best-selling hardback book ever. What does it start out with? What are the first words? It's not about you. So in different ways, we have different people recognizing that problem of narcissism. And as I said, there is a book written by secular people who could not possibly sign the doctrinal statement of Dallas Seminary. And the title of the book is The Narcissistic Epidemic. So it's something we're going to really have to address. And I think it's addressed by teaching and preaching, radio programs, articles, magazines, but also a fair amount of one-on-one that'll have to cause us to maybe have some people be offended. But if we really are going to be all that Christ called us to be, we have to go back to that idea of radical discipleship. Let me take one or two more, and then we'll have to end for the day.
Given what the Bible says about the foreigners or strangers among us, what does the Christian right need to tell their political party about the immigration issue?
Good point. A couple of issues. First of all, if you want to go to the Probe website, Steve Cable has written on that. And I think you got two principles there simultaneously. One, obviously, is that there are certainly a number of verses that talk about taking care of the widows, the orphans, the sojourners in the land, the aliens and others. So there is certainly that part. There's also the other part about Romans 13, obeying those in authority, not being a lawbreaker. And it does seem to me that there are two equal principles that I think have to be applied at the same time. So on the one hand, I certainly think that we want to treat those individuals who are here either legally or illegally very well, because that certainly should be the testimony of a country that values immigrants. And we are, in a sense, sort of a nation of immigrants, always have been. Sometimes we came here voluntarily. Sometimes we came here under slavery or servitude. And as Tony Evans likes to say, it doesn't matter if you came in a boat or a slave boat, we're all in the same boat now. So certainly that is the case. But at the same time, I think we also have to deal with individuals who have broken the law. Obviously, by being here illegally, you've broken the law, and then sometimes there are also individuals that need to address that issue as well in terms of other ways in which they've broken the law. So I think those are both equally true principles that need to be applied simultaneously. When I talk with some of the people that are really in what you call sanctuary cities, they turn a blind eye to Romans 13 and other passages, 1 Peter and other passages. When I'm with, as you said, sometimes a Christian right, they turn a blind eye to the fact that we are to treat those who are aliens and sojourners in the land properly. And if you think about it from a biblical point of view, ultimately we're all sojourners in the land, right? You know, eventually this is not our home. Whether it's the United States or Earth, you know, eventually we all find ourselves in a different place. Yes, I can make this maybe the last one.
As you know, Facebook has been given a lot of credit for the cause of the revolution in Egypt. How do you see technology furthering the cause of the gospel within the next few years?
Oh, one of my favorite questions. As a matter of fact, I've been this week in 2 9-hour days talking about how to use social media and those kinds of things to advance Christian ideas. And it does seem to me that any technology can be used for good or evil. Certainly, if the tree of technology gives us both sweet fruits and bitter fruits. So on the one hand, I can say that I think sometimes people spend too much time updating their Facebook status and those kinds of things. But I do believe that this is a, you know, and if you broaden it beyond social media to the internet and everything else, that is, I think, a very powerful way to begin to reach the world. If you go to the National Religious Broadcasters Convention every year, which I do, we have whole tracks on internet evangelism. And even my own website, I just mentioned probe.org, got to get in one more time, right? Probe.org. You know, last time we looked, I think we had visitors from 150, 60 countries around the world. Last night when I was at IM Second, they had people, visitors from 200 countries around the world. And so you can see that that can be a very powerful medium to express the gospel. Now, nothing better than face-to-face. But when I look down there and realize that I'm having a chance to interact with people that are in countries which I will probably never visit, other countries which used to be closed countries, I go quite a bit to Hungary with the Word of Life and things like that, those certainly are opportunities. When I look at those who are contacting us from places like Saudi Arabia and Tunisia, I realize that those are great opportunities. So I think we will have to be very creative. Now, how to do that? Number one, it does seem to me that we need some good production values. For those of you who want to see some really creative kinds of things, go home and go to YouTube and type in, what is the gospel? Very creative kinds of ways of communicating the gospel, very fast pace, all sorts of words up there in sort of a rap format that is really engaging to a younger audience. So certainly it's going to have good production values. So if you're writing, the writing has to be good. If you're putting on a YouTube video or a Facebook link to a video, those need to be fairly good. And so those are, I think, very important issues to begin to consider. And of course, developing a relationship is important. And I think not only it's what is said, but how it's said. If you go to our Probe website, you will see that of the 1,600 different articles, which, by the way, are totally free to you to print out as many of you want, to make copies of it. Don't you love free? When you're a seminary student, you love free, right? Okay. All the podcasts are free. We have about 50 different PowerPoint presentations. They're all free. But you'll notice if you look at those 1,600 different articles, almost 800 of them are email answers. And what we do is we post the question that somebody asked and then the answer. And if you look at some of those questions, you notice that they are really hostile questions sometimes. But instead of responding alike, we respond with love. We're to speak the truth in love. We have one weapon, that's truth, but there's another weapon called love. And I do believe, especially right now, with the rise of the so-called new atheist, Richard Dawkins, the God delusion, Daniel Dennett, Christopher Hitchens, God is Not Good, Sam Harris, Letter to a Christian Nation, that the intensity and anger and volatility in the internet is very high. So it seems to me that to be able to respond with love but good answers, I think are going to make those opportunities much greater. And what I found is whether it's Facebook or Twitter or others, you sometimes develop a dialogue with an individual for a long period of time, and I would never have the opportunity to meet them face to face, although now with Skype we can talk on the phone and not have to spend a lot of money either, and those are ministry opportunities. So I think the world is open to that. And a book that came out a number of years ago called The World is Flat is really said that the world has become flattened because of the internet. There are really no more barriers. And the internet has been one of those great flatteners. So I hope that you'll see that this is another aspect of your ministry. For some of you, it may be the dominant aspect of your ministry. You can go to Bible.org and other places where the world's ministry is done more through the internet than it's done face-to-face. Nothing better than face-to-face, but you know, if you're never going to go to Albania and you can develop a relationship and disciple somebody in Albania who becomes a Christian in the church, that's a great opportunity for the future. I'm told I'm supposed to end at 20 after, and that's what it is. I'm a radio talk show host. I know how to end on time, so let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to just think for a few minutes today about different aspects of our world, and I pray that you would empower and encourage each one of us in our ministry, that we might exercise discernment so that we would not be conformed to this world by the world's standards or by the media. We would not be taken captive by empty deception or false philosophy, but instead we would take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and that you would bless our ministry. Thank you for our time this morning here in chapel. We pray your blessings upon the rest of our day and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.